I heard a story about a guy that was bear hunting. True story, or so I'm told. And he tracked this bear, you know, followed the sign and the signs, and he was on this thing, and he knew he was getting close, and he actually, without intending to, he actually followed this bear into kind of a dead-end canyon. And he came around the last corner or through the last bit of brush, and there was the bear, and there he was, and the bear had nowhere to go, you know, except through him. So he goes, "I've got him." And he raised his gun and he aimed, and the bear kind of did that back leg thing like on TV. And he aimed right at the heart and he pulled the trigger and it went click. He thought he had the bear, but turns out the bear had him. The question is, who's got who? You know what I mean? That's kind of what's going on here in Mark 12. It's a question of who's got who. The people we're going to read about think they've got Jesus cornered, but he turns the table on them. They try to corner him with politics. They try to corner him with religion. They try to corner him with specific doctrines, but in each and every case, they wind up wondering, you know, who's got who, as he turns the tables on every argument and accusation. And what we're going to learn is that right when you think you've got the Lord cornered, when you think you've found the flaw, when you think you've got, you know, you've found a loophole in the logic or a hole in the wisdom of God, it's in fact He that has you. So we're going to start here in verse 13, and in these first five verses, we're going to learn that Jesus can't be cornered by politics. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." Now remember where we are. We're during that last week of Jesus' life. He's made that triumphal entry, riding the donkey's colt into Jerusalem. He's retired to Bethany, and this is the third or fourth day. I lost track of which day it is, but it's during that week, just a few days before his crucifixion. And last week, we saw where they, we looked at the first part of chapter 12, that's what I'm trying to say, and he told that parable about the vineyard, remember that? Told the whole story, and it turns out that as the Pharisees recognized, he was talking about they were the vine dressers, the keepers of the vineyard who had failed. And the vineyard now, the fruit would now be another people, kind of a veiled reference to the Gentiles. And they missed his real point, which was that he, Jesus, is the Son of the vineyard owner mentioned in the parable. Anyway, he's in the temple courts, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's sharing, he's talking, and they've come to him, and now they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they'd come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and care about no one, for you don't regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, come on. You hear a giant kind of sound? They don't think he teaches the word of God in truth, but they're trying to kiss up to him. They're trying to make nice here. You care about no one. That, you know, you're not a respecter of persons. You don't esteem different people differently. You regard everyone the same. And you teach the way of God. Now here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to him, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. Denarius is a little coin about the size of a dime. And he said to him, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They sent Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians are strange bedfellows. It's kind of like seeing Rush Limbaugh and Nancy Pelosi going for a walk, you know? It's just not going to happen. Not in the real world, anyway. says they were sent. Of course, they were sent by the ruling council of that Sanhedrin, that council of 70. It says to catch him in his words. This word catch means to snare. It's often translated hunt. They are on the hunt for Jesus. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to hunt him and trap him in his own words, so they think. Now the Pharisees, as you probably remember, are that strictest sect of the Jews. They follow the rules. I mean, they toe the line, they wash the hands, and they, you know, they just dot the I's and cross the T's, and they follow every rule to the letter. That's their whole thing. And the Pharisees also were comfortable with what the Bible teaches. They believed in what the Bible teaches about things like angels and spirits and visions and the resurrection of the dead. They embraced that supernatural side of the Old Testament. They read that and they saw that and they agreed with it and they were fine with it. You know, that'll be important in a minute. That's the Pharisees. The Herodians aren't really a religious sect of the Jews like the Pharisees are. The Herodians, as the name implies, are, what would be the word? Fans, subjects, supporters of Herod. They're political. They're behind the government 100%. Remember, Herod is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. He lives up in Tiberias in the royal palace. So the Pharisees, the very religious, and the Herodians, the political people, they are strange bedfellows indeed. They don't usually hang out together, but here they are, and they're trying to set a trap for Jesus with this question about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? See, they ask him an either-or question. Always reminds me of that time I was in San Diego at a pastor's conference, and right next to the conference center was a mall, an outdoor mall. You can do that in California. And a beautiful San Diego day, and I'm kind of strolling through the mall on one of the breaks, and I smelled this smell that was just heavenly. And I followed my nose, you know, and I came around the corner, and there was a gal in this little kiosk, had this thing that looked like a little cement mixer barrel turning around, and she was making fresh honey roasted almonds. And so, you know, I walked up. Well, as soon as I got close, she saw me coming. She recognized a sucker, you know, a mile off. She saw me coming, and she kind of held out one of those little paper cups. Would you like to try some? Duh. You know, So of course, you know, I ate them, and oh man, they were warm, you know, they were fresh, warm, and they were sweet and salty, and they were just great. And I finished the last one, and she looks at me and she says, "Would you like a small bag or a large bag?" She forgot the part about "would you like no bag." See, she tried to, that's a sales technique. She tried to narrow me down with the small or the large, thinking that I might not be smart enough to recognize that there were other options. I got the large. And loved them. But they trap him with this yes or no question, you know, and if he says yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees will, you know, accuse him of turning against Israel. I mean, the Jews hated paying taxes to the Romans. It was bad enough that their country was occupied by Roman forces, but to have to pay taxes to support that occupation by an invading army was just more than they could stand. And so if he says, yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees, the religious people, the guys that are faithful to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people, they'll accuse him of turning against Israel in favor of the Romans. Now, if he says, no, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians will accuse him of sedition against Rome. We read all the time about, just last week, there was a guy holed up in his house, "I'm not paying my taxes," you know, and I don't know how that ever worked out, but I don't want to know. Because you're supposed to pay your taxes. So they think they've got him trapped. You know, it's a lose-lose situation. If he says yes, the Pharisees have got him. And if he says no, the Herodians have got him. And they think they've got this, they think they've got him cornered. They think they've got him trapped. They think they've got Jesus in a position where there's no way he can win and there's nothing he can do about it. You know, there's only one situation that Jesus could ever be in where there's nothing he could do about it. And that is when it comes to unbelief. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusted him for salvation, there's nothing he can do about that. Every other question he can answer, every other situation he can work out, but that one thing he can't do, won't do, is force anyone to believe in him. These guys think they've got him cornered, but they don't. Here's where Jesus turns the tables on them. Verse 15, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that little coin, that I can see it." So they brought it, and he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Well, that's Caesar, of course." That little silver coin, about the size of a dime, had a picture, an inscription, you know, it's stamped, of Caesar's face, and the words, the inscription would say, "Son of the divine Augustus." Well, when the Jews see this son of the divine, wait a minute. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." There's only one divine, and that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so when this coin has a picture of Caesar, and then, you know, son of the divine Augustus, that was blasphemy to them. That was, you know, that went against everything that they believed in and held dear. You can just imagine how they reacted emotionally to that. In fact, they felt that anyone who even touched one of those coins would be defiled, just for the fact that it referred to Caesar as divine. And, you know, having one in your pocket would have been an embarrassment, but they don't seem to have any trouble coming up with one, these highly religious gentlemen. "Show me a denarius." "Oh, here. Gotcha." "Oh, whoops." You know, it's kind of like, I don't know, this is a little racy, but I think it makes the point. It's kind of like you're at a support group that helps guys get over a problem with pornography, and you say, "Yeah, that Playboy," and a guy pulls one out of his pocket. And you're going, "Whoops." You know, "Whoops, a denarius. Whoops, the coin with Caesar on it." Now, they think they've got him cornered with this either or question, but see, he gives a both and answer in verse 17. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Here's what's going on. There are two grammatical keys to understanding Jesus' answer. When he asked, "Whose image is this?" It's that same word in the Greek New Testament that the Septuagint uses back in Genesis for, "Let us make man in our image." The Septuagint is that Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It was done a few hundred years before Jesus' time. "Whose image is this? Let's make man in our image." Now, that's the same word and the same understanding. Now, their question was whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. The word translated "pay," didomai or didomi in the Greek, can also be translated "give." Is it lawful? Should we give these taxes to Caesar or not? But when he answers the question, "Render to Caesar," he uses a apodidomi, which means "give back" or "return." Now here's what he's saying to them. Give back to Caesar that which has his image on it. and give back to God that which has His image on it. Give yourselves back to God. You know, give yourself back. Mankind was created, he says, and you were born with an imprint of God on you. Now, I know we've kicked that idea around. Being made in God's image has nothing to do with two legs, two arms, a head, and really bad hair. You know, being made in God's image has to do with our soul and our sense of ourselves and the ability to perceive spiritual things. That's what separates us from all the other living creatures on the planet. We're made in God's image. You belong to God. He made you and He wants you back. He wants you back, but you have to give yourself to Him. He won't just take you. He's waiting for you to give yourself back to Him. Now that's strike one. They tried to corner him politically with this business about taxes, but it backfired on him. He said, yeah, give Caesar his due and give God his due. He taught him a lesson. Strike one. Now in the next 10 verses, we learn that Jesus can't be cornered by religion. Verse 18 says, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, and remember they don't believe in the resurrection, so this is sarcasm. In the resurrection, you know, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife, and they think they've got him cornered. Jesus answered and says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, remember, he said, not if, but when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The Sadducees. You know, you kind of get the impression that these guys are all waiting in line. You know, next, next. And now the Pharisees and the Herodians kind of go away scratching their head thinking, well, you know, we had him cornered and we pulled the trigger and it just went click. Okay, and now the Sadducees, they step up. The Sadducees were very much into the physical reality, what's right here and what's right now. They didn't believe in angels or demons or spirits. In fact, the Sadducees were pretty worldly, pretty much the exact opposite of the Pharisees when it comes to rule following. The Sadducees only recognized the first five books of the Bible as being really the Word of God. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They just believed, you know, it's kind of that Epicurean philosophy. You know, live like a hog and die like a dog, because when it's over, and, you know, go for it. Now, they weren't completely given over to sin like the Epicureans, but they really didn't value the law, and they definitely didn't believe that there was anything outside of or after this physical reality. And they also did, they considered themselves far superior to the Pharisees who did believe in all that. So they're thinking, of course the Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't outsmart him, you know, but now just let us have a go at him. We'll show you how it's done. So they think they can corner him with a question based on the laws of levirate marriage out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And as they say it, they describe it quite well. The levirate marriage says that if a brother marries and dies without having children, then his brother marries the woman, and that first child takes the first brother's name, inherits the first brother's property, and carries on the first brother's lineage, and then any children after that belong to the second brother, the husband, right? So they have that question. The first brother marries a woman and dies without children, and they point out that in the law of Moses it's written, and we know it's Deuteronomy 25, his brother must marry her and produce a son to inherit, you know, continue the family line. So the second brother marries her, but he also dies without having kids with her. And the third and the fourth, until all seven brothers have married her and died without children. Now I got to tell you, if I'm the third or fourth brother, I'm thinking, hey, what's up with this gal? You know, but you got to do what you got to do. Finally, it says, and she died too. And everybody went, you know. So that's the question they pose him. And they think there's no escape because they've referred to the clear teaching of the law of Moses. See, they think they've got him on a religious law. You can't argue with the law of Moses. And this is what it clearly says. And so in this scenario that they paint with the seven brothers and the one wife, and when they're in the resurrection, you know, wink, wink, in this silly resurrection you talk about, whose wife will she be? And, you know, if you're simple-minded, I guess that's a fair question. Whose wife would she be? But Jesus says, you know, you guys don't understand the scriptures. Well, I bet they loved hearing that. And you don't understand the scriptures, and you also don't know the power of God in reference to resurrection and afterlife and the way things are going to be. Everybody knows, of course, this one. Everybody listening knows this about the levirate marriage, and they would all have seen it in action. In fact, the whole book of Ruth is about that very thing. Boaz, if you remember the story, is the kinsman redeemer who marries the widow Ruth to continue the family line of Ruth's first husband, who was the son of Naomi, and the web gets tangled and tangled as it goes on. But that's what the whole book of Ruth is about, this levirate marriage thing. So Jesus answers now. They started out by, it says in Moses. And so now he answers them by giving a quick little Bible study there in the temple courts as they've got him surrounded. Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You know, she's not any of their wife, and they are not her husband. None of them is her husband. But concerning the dead, you know, now that you raise the issue that they rise, haven't you read in the book of Moses, you know, kind of throwing it right, they think they've got him, and he just turns it right around. Haven't you read in Moses? Well, of course we've read Moses. You know, they get their feathers all ruffled. In the burning bush passage, remember that one, fellas? Well, yeah, we've read, you know, Exodus. We know how that works. It's in that first part of the Bible that they consider the word of God. So he's meeting them on their own turf. Don't you remember that part where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Concerning marriage, Jesus says, it won't be then the way it is now. He says they'll be like the angels. Angels are, or were, created by God. Just created. And they live forever. There's no need for angels to procreate or reproduce. So there's no need for that kind of marriage relation. Also, the angels are complete. Angels don't need a partner of the opposite gender to make them whole. Remember, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. You know, amen? I mean, he needs some help. And so we're going to make a helper for him, the perfect match, you know. Everywhere he's weak, she's going to be strong. Everywhere he needs some help, she's going to be able to hold him up and lift him up. Now, he's going to squawk about it, but, you know, that's part of the curse. That came later. But, you know, angels don't need, you know, that Jerry Maguire, you complete me. You know, you don't need to be completed when you're an angel because you're already whole. You're created that way. So he says after the resurrection, that's how it'll be with, you know, the believers. You won't, there won't be husbands and wives. Now, does that mean that, you know, I won't know my wife or you won't know your husband in eternity? Now, for some of you, you know, careful, because you're thinking, don't go there. See, in eternity, when we look at each other, we will see each other for the first time ever through a lens that is not based on selfishness. You see your husband, you see your wife, and if you had a couple of husbands or a couple of wives, and if you're all believers in Jesus and you're all there in eternity, you're going to see that person. You're going to see the diamond that God saw all along when all you saw was a lump of coal. And people are going to see the diamond in you that all they could ever see in this life was that lump of coal, that carbon. Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. Then, concerning the resurrection, he says, you don't know the scriptures. You know, he refers them to that passage in Exodus. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it hasn't been that long since we read and since Jesus and his guys here, his disciples, in Mark 9, when they went up to the top of that mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them, metamorphosed. You know, became glorified and actually emitted light. And Peter was there and John was there and James was there. And now Peter would be the one that told Mark about this, as Mark was one of Peter's disciples. They recognized not just two guys talking with Jesus, but they recognized Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And here's the law and the prophets discussing with Jesus how his life, death, and resurrection are going to fulfill the promises of the law and the prophecies of the prophets. How Jesus is the fulfillment of the feasts of Israel. How Jesus is the fulfillment of all the way back in Genesis 3:15. You know, your Eve's seed will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. You know, there's one coming all the way back from Genesis 3. And these guys saw that. You know, God, Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. Abraham is still Abraham. Isaac is still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob. And in the next life, I'll still be me and you'll still be you. God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Sure, their bodies died, but their souls aren't dead. They still exist. And in that great day, we'll be re-embodied in bodies, sheesh, I hope better than this one. You know, I was in the wrong line or something. Anyway, I don't know, the body, the hair. It's like, Lord, take me now. I'm ready to go. Now, in the same way Jesus is talking about here, see, you have an eternal soul. It's either going to spend eternity with God, or you're going to spend eternity without God, apart from God. And you get to choose. Nobody can choose for you, and God won't. God's already revealed himself to us. Remember the first chapter of Romans, it talks about all creation, you know, exclaims or something like that, the glory of God, so that you, man, are without excuse. God's already spoken to us. He's just waiting for us to answer. God said, let there be light. He started this conversation, and he's just waiting for us to respond. Now, our souls are going to spend eternity somewhere. God's plan to rescue us from sin not only fits perfectly with the law and the prophets, as Jesus and Moses and Elijah discussed, but it also fulfills them perfectly. So, strike two. You can't corner Jesus with politics. You can't corner Jesus with religion. And you can't corner Jesus with doctrine. Now, let me make a little disclaimer here. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine is the word we use to describe the the elements or the facts of God's truth, you know, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of they call it soteriology, the doctrine of Jesus and salvation, Christology, the doctrine of Jesus. Doctrine is essential. It's important. It's good. It's not bad. I don't mean to say that in any way, but what's happening here is these folks are going to take doctrine and try to turn it around and use it against its intended purpose. Well, you'll see what I mean with that apology up front. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came. We had Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. Now one of the scribes came. And having heard them reasoning together, you know, he was standing there hearing all this, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" The scribes, of course, were the experts in the fine points of the teachings of the law. They were like attorneys. It was their job to study. In fact, the word scribe comes from the idea that they were the ones that copied the scriptures. You'd get a fresh scroll and a feather and some ink, whatever that's made of, some berry juice or something, and they would actually copy. You know what? If they made one little mistake, I mean one little, you know, curly Q, it's not perfect, the whole thing gets wadded up and thrown away and they start over. So those are the scribes. They not only copied the scrolls, but see, they were the go-to guys when it came to making decisions about how to interpret and how to practice what the scriptures taught. So this scribe now approaches Jesus. Having watched and having listened while the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees took their shot at him, the scribe thinks he may have the question that will finally paint Jesus into a corner. Which is the first commandment? Now, by first, he means the greatest. Obviously, the first commandment is there, you shall have no other gods before me. But he's not talking about first in order. He's talking about first in importance. What is the most important commandment? And he thinks he's got him. Because if Jesus says the ninth, you know, then this scribe can say, you mean that not lying is more important than not stealing? And if Jesus says, well, the second commandment is most important, then the scribe can say, you mean not having an idol is more important than not murdering? And so the scribe thinks, no matter what he says, you know, I got him. It's a lose-lose. And as before, Jesus gives an answer that they couldn't have anticipated. Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the scripture that the Jews would put inside those little boxes called phylacteries. And they would tie one to their forearm and they tie one to their forehead. Because the word says, bind it to your forearm and bind it to your head. And they would literally write that scripture on a piece of something, papyrus, and put it in this little box and strap it on them. So they'd walk around in obedience to the word, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, that's the word Yahweh, that when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, you know, who shall I say sent me? He said, I am. YHWH. Yahweh is how we pronounce it. That, if that's not perfect, it's close. We'll find out someday. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, our Elohim, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim. Elohim, El means God. It's the way we use the word God. Elah is a word that means two, kind of like our word pair or duo. Dual always refers to two. Elohim is a plural that is at least three or more. Could mean three, but it could mean more. It's kind of like my sister and I used to play this game in the car. She had a, you know, a box of candy or, you know, gum or something. I'd, you know, can I have one? Yeah. Can I have a couple? Well, yeah. Can I have a few? You know, well, yeah. Can I have some? You know, because some is more than a few, and few is more than a couple. And we had this little game going. So, you know, Elohim is at least three. It's more than Elah. It's more than two. But it's an indefinite plural, so it could be a lot. And it doesn't mean our gods. But our Elohim, again, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. Is one God. And it means He's number one God. He's the only one God. He's the first and only God. Yahweh, our Elohim. There's a little hint there at the compound unity of God in the Trinity. And you know the interesting thing, this is kind of by the way, the Trinity, you know, is that word we've invented to describe the tri-unity of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But according to the word Elohim, it leaves open the possibility that there are more. Now, I wouldn't say there are, but the word, the language leaves open the possibility that there are more persons or aspects or whatever you want to call it, understandings of God than even the three that we're aware of. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying that this word leaves open that possibility. But it definitely refers to God as three or more, but as one, the one and only, first and only God. And you shall love the Lord, verse 30, your God. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Okay. Love God with everything you've got. And love others the way you love yourself. Love God with everything I've got. And love others the way I love myself. Can you imagine a world where those two principles are practiced by everyone all the time? Love God with everything you've got. And love others the way you love yourself. If love for God was first foremost in everyone's thinking, in World War II, England, Britain, well, except for Pearl Harbor and the 9/11 attacks, America has never been bombed and attacked, you know, quite that way. But in London, in World War II, you know, it's a short hop from Germany over the English Channel, and the planes came every day, usually every night in the cover of dark, and dropped bombs. Now imagine you live in that time. One day life is normal. There's work, there's play, there's kids, there's school, there's friends, there's just life. And then one night, your neighborhood, your whole city is bombed. And you lose everything. Maybe you even lose the lives of some loved ones, parents, children, friends, brothers, sisters. Now, when you wake up the next morning, you know, you sleep and you dream, but when you wake up, how long does it take for the reality to hit you that, oh yeah, I've just lost everything? I mean, is it a minute? Probably not. 30 seconds? That's a long time. 5 seconds to go from just waking up to reality slapping you in the face? 1 second, maybe half a second. What if we woke up in the morning and within that same half a second remembered and realized the truth of who we are in God? And that our two priorities are to love God with everything we've got and to love each other the way we love ourselves. You know what that describes? That describes the church the way Jesus intended it to be. Just like that. From the first moment in the morning, it's the first and foremost thing on our thinking. If we all considered each other and treated each other the way we expect to be considered and treated. Boy, there's a great line in the film Facing the Giants. Have you seen that? I recommend it. I don't recommend many films, but this baby is something you got to see. Produced by a little church in Georgia which in itself is a lesson and an encouragement. Just a church like this one, and they pooled their resources, and they had gifted people and talents, and they only had to hire a couple of actors. They just used regular people, and they produced this movie. It's like an hour and 45 minutes long, and it's about a Christian school and a football team, and it's just a great story. But there's this one line that just got me, where the coach points out to one of the players. He says, "It's not right to judge others by their actions and judge yourself by your intentions." Everybody say, ouch. Judging others by their actions, but judging yourself by your intentions. Jesus here is describing a life where our actions fulfill our intentions, and our intentions are driven by our love for God. That's the church as Jesus intends it to be. Sounds a whole lot like the kingdom of God, don't you think? And you know, just personally, that's exactly the way I am determined to live. Now, I got a long way to go. I got a long way to go. And some of you know that better than others. But that's the way I am determined to live. Now this scribe, it would seem, feels the same way after Jesus answers him. Verse 32, "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Which is all the Jews knew. You mess up, you give them a goat. You kill a dove. You slaughter a bull. You know, you put some grain on the fire until next time. And then you do it again. He says, man, this is greater than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. To love the Lord with all your heart. We would translate this with all your guts. Now, most of us are familiar with that idea from the negative side, because I don't know how many times I've heard the little kids say, "I hate your guts." You know what I mean? They don't say, "I hate your heart." And that's what it means, guts. My bowels, literally, would be the translation. It's not the heart muscle, and it's not the emotional, romantic, Valentine's Day heart. It's my guts from the core of my being. I love the Lord with all my guts. Okay, that's a better translation. With all your mind, or with all your understanding. It means with all my intellect, with all my ability to perceive and learn and examine, with all the logic and all the perception available to me, I'm gonna embrace the Lord, and I'm gonna love the Lord. I'm gonna agape the Lord. I'm gonna be completely given over to the Lord. With all your soul. Now the soul is that nebulous thing that breaks down into mind, will, and emotions. Our soul is our identity. The soul is the part of you that makes you you. And after the body dies, the soul survives, and that's why you're still you. Because your soul is you. It's your identity. It's the sum total of your life experience and the conclusions that you've reached. It's your worldview and your paradigm and all those 50-cent, you know, pop psychology words. That's what your soul is. And then with all your strength, that's easy. You know, I mean, it can't mean physical strength, because it doesn't matter how many pounds you can press. You know, God's not impressed, and it doesn't draw you closer to the Lord. But with all the strength I have, with all the resolve, with all the will, with all the determination I have, and what, to do good? To be nice? To follow the rules? No. To love God. If I love God with everything I've got, and I love others the way I want them to love me, if I treat them the way I want them to treat me, if I do unto others the way I would have others do unto me. Jesus and this scribe, this religious expert, conclude, agree that you've fulfilled everything God has ever asked of you. Every law he's ever laid down. Just that simple. Verse 34, he says, I like the way he says, you aren't far from the kingdom of God. And so we have to ask, are you not far from the kingdom of God? Are you as close as this scribe was? See, the scribe lacked only one thing. He had this understanding, and he agreed with it, but the scribe lacked one thing. The scribe hadn't yet put his faith in Jesus to save him. You're not far. You're that close. But there's a gap that only faith can fill. There's a leap that requires faith to make. You know, speaking of Missouri, there's that old saying, and I just was talking to somebody about this last week. In Missouri, it's a show me state, right? I'll believe it when I see it. God says you'll see it when you believe it. Now, not only does God say that, well, that's not the right way to say that, is it? God says it, and many of our lives have proven that out, have we not? I know mine has. I believed it before I saw it. I made a decision to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and from that day forward, God has revealed himself to me. I don't need to study evidence. I don't need to dig for the Ark of the Covenant or the wood from the cross or the Holy Grail or the Shroud of Turin. Oh, it's interesting, curiosities, and you know, I might read the book or watch the documentary, but I don't need to be convinced. I put my faith in him. And ever since then, he's revealed himself to me. So you have to ask, we all have to ask ourselves, what's keeping you from the kingdom of God? From loving the Lord with everything you've got and loving others the way you love yourself. See, not only in regard to salvation, when I say the kingdom of God, not just in regard to eternity then, but in experiencing the fullness of the life that Jesus has for you right here and right now. See, love God with everything you've got. Love God more than the Super Bowl. Even more than my chili. Love God more than your kids. Wait a minute now. Yeah. Love God more than your cat. Love God more than your bowling team or your golf course. Or your fishing pole. Nothing wrong with fishing, nothing wrong with golf, but love God more. And let that love overflow onto and into the lives of the people that the Lord brings to you. And let the Lord lead you into an eternity with him that starts right here, right now.